Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Before I begin, I want to express my gratitude for all of you during our first year here for Lydia and myself. I know that our brother Aaron had mentioned that earlier in the first service, and it has been a joy to not only minister among you, but also to be a part of this body. And we are very grateful for how you have welcomed us here. And so I just want to express that to you at this time. Now, our passage today will be in John chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 66 to 71. There was a story I heard from a preacher who mentioned about a professional tightrope walker who asked his fans whether they believe he can walk across the tightrope while carrying a person across. And then the crowds then said, "Yes, we believe you can do it." Then he asked again, "Are you sure? Are you sure? Do you really believe that I can do it?" He says, "Yes, we're sure you can do it." He said with greater enthusiasm. And then the tightrope walker asked, he says, "Who wants to come with me?" Then there was silence from the crowd. No one stepped forward, except one person. Do you want to guess who it was? His mother. Why? The reason was that she knew he was able to do it and have seen him do it before. And her faith in her son is clearly more genuine than the faith of the crowds. And so as we approach, as we come to the end of chapter 6, we observe how genuine the faith of the people who came to Jesus. And just to recap where we left off last week, we learned in verse 60 to 65 that faith in Jesus Christ is only by God's sovereign grace. In light of our sinful condition and the need of the Holy Spirit to give us life, God alone grants us the ability to believe in Christ Jesus. And as we observe how the crowd responds here, this will indicate to us the genuineness of their faith or their lack thereof. But more importantly, we shall see that faith is ultimately a work of God, and that the reason why we can believe is because of God's work in our own hearts. And so with that in mind, let's join our hearts in prayer. Let's ask the Lord for help so that we may understand what true faith really looks like. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we examine ourselves and see and understand what genuine faith looks like, Father, I pray that it would grant assurance to those who do believe. Though we have much to grow, Lord, I pray that they may know that how you have been at work in their own hearts. Lord, for those who do not know you, Father, I pray that they may see what it does look like, and as well that we would cry out to you, knowing that only you can open the eyes of our hearts to see, to hear, and to believe. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, faith is a common household word in Christianity. And now, in light of the anniversary of the Reformation coming up on Halloween Day, it seems it's appropriate to discuss what faith is, especially as we come to this portion in chapter 6. As heirs of the Reformation, we inherit that precious truth that it is only through faith in Christ that we are saved. But while this is a truth that we celebrate, faith in our current climate is often misunderstood and often needs to be clarified. I think it is safe to say that if we were to ask people what faith is, they will probably say that it is simply a matter of just agreeing to certain facts to be right, or just simply just choosing something or choosing this or that. While faith does involve these things, the Bible says that this kind of faith is not deep enough. Take, for example, in James chapter 2, the author says that the devil can believe the right things about God. In fact, the devil probably knows more about God better than all of us do, and yet he is destined for hell. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, they believed in God when he rescued them from Egypt, yet Psalm 78 says that they only flattered God with their tongues while their hearts were far from him, and therefore they perished in the wilderness. When we come to the Gospel of John, we have seen how the crowds who believe in Jesus, they only believe because of his miracles. However, Jesus, who understands the heart of men, knew that this kind of faith was defective and was not enough for them to apprehend who Christ truly is. And we shall see this as we approach the final section of chapter 6, to which we will now turn. There are three types of faith found in this passage. The first type is a shallow faith. We observe this with the crowds in verse 66. We read, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Our brother Josh had read earlier in verses 60 to 65 about the attitude of the crowds, how they found that his words were hard, they grumbled, and they stumbled. And it came to a point that they could no longer go with or follow Christ any further. But I want you to notice how the passage described the crowds. They call them disciples. They call the crowds disciples. This is the same word that we would call the 12 disciples of Jesus. John deliberately calls them disciples because it demonstrates that there are some similarities between them and the original 12. For one thing, the crowd did follow Jesus. They did acknowledge his miracles. They sat under Jesus' teachings. They even followed him closely, even traveling far to hear him teach. And many of them went into the desolate wilderness where Jesus fed them, the crowd of 5,000. Yet, although they were disciples, or they were called disciples, they were not true disciples. And D.A. Carson comments that just because they are called disciples, that does not mean that they were Christians. Just because anyone could be called a Christian, they may not truly be Christians. So what does a shallow faith look like? To answer this, we'll just review chapter 6 very briefly and specifically observe the characteristics of the crowds. And since we divided up chapter 6 into four sections as we were going through chapter 6, let's just briefly revisit each section and observe the characteristics of the crowds. In the first section, found in verses 1 to 21, we observe the shallow disciples were fixated just on the supernatural. Though Jesus drew a large crowd, these people did not come to know who Jesus truly was. Rather, their focus was on the miracle, or rather the result or the product of the miracle. And since their focus was so narrow on just on what Jesus did, they believed in him insofar as he would continually perform miracles. In fact, the crowd said that, "Prove yourself again and again by performing more miracles." But once he stopped, they would fall away. In the second section, found in verses 22 to 35, the crowd only wanted Jesus for the wrong reason. Rather than learning and understanding who Jesus was, they only cared about the physical bread and material benefits from Jesus. And this is why Jesus rebukes them for their earthly mindedness. And so he exhorted them to seek the true bread that can satisfy their souls, that can meet their true need. If any of us come to Jesus Christ for any other purpose other than to know him or to come to him for eternal life, we have missed the entire point of why we should follow him. And this leads us to the third section in verses 35 to 59, when Jesus offers himself and explains what it means for him to be the bread of life. Yet notice the crowd's response. They grumbled because it was not what they wanted nor expected. They found it hard to believe that Jesus came from heaven. Even though they saw Jesus' miracles, even though Jesus had amply proved that he was sent from God and that he is the bread of life, their discontentment caused them to not believe in who he truly is. And this leads us to the fourth and final section, verses 60 to 71, our current passage, when they reject his words. Though they were attracted to his miracle and the benefits they got from it, they rejected his words of eternal life. His words did not have a home in their heart. And later on in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus would later indicate what a mark of a true disciple is. In this passage, he was speaking to a similar audience in chapter 6. And in verse 31, it says that, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" True disciples do not just hear and comprehend what the word says. Anyone can thoroughly study the Bible and understand every nuance, facts, and argument from it. The crowds did not turn away from Jesus because they misunderstood what Jesus said. In some way, they did understand what Jesus was trying to offer them, but they rejected him for it. Though they understood, there was no delight in his words. Like the rocky soil in Jesus' parable of the sower, God's words did not have root in that person's, in their hearts. And in that way, it showed that they have a shallow faith. And so one question to measure the depth of our faith is this: do you love God's words? Does it have a home in your heart? Or are there truths regarding God that offend, or does it not sit well? Now, to clarify, I am not saying that true Christians will always receive God's words easily, because there are times when God's words do hit us hard, and sometimes his words are hard to swallow. Yet, a true Christian will persist and humbly receive God's words, knowing that it is life for their souls. They will repent of their hardness of heart and ask God to grant them a clean heart, a new spirit, a new taste bud, an appetite to delight in his words. That appetite which God only can give, and that desire which the Holy Spirit can only produce within us. And when God works in our hearts, when his words become sweet to our souls, we'll go beyond just comprehending and understanding. His words will abide in our hearts, and we will delight in it. Now, this leads to the second type of faith. And we see this in the 12 disciples who remained. And we see that their faith was genuine. They had a genuine faith. Follow with me as I read verses 67 to 78. Or just the first half of verse 70. "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? Did I not choose you, the 12? Distinguishing from the disciples who left, Jesus now speaks to the disciples who remained. the 12. By asking them whether they want to leave, Jesus was not asking them in doubt, but rather he was assured, saying that, I know that you're not going to leave. I know who you truly are. And then we see in Peter's confession, and Peter being the natural spokesman of the disciples, he utters a confession that models what genuine faith looks like. When we look into the first phrase, when he says that, Lord, to whom shall we go? A true disciple knows that there is nowhere else to turn to. There is no need to answer the question, Lord, to whom shall we go? The answer is clear. There is nowhere else. Unlike the shallow disciples who wanted physical bread, they can go somewhere else to look for it. But the true disciples know that Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. And this leads us into the next line of Peter's confession, that we see that genuine faith pursues eternal things. Peter confesses that Jesus' words are eternal life, leading them to a true and living relationship with God. Through Jesus Christ, we come to know God as holy and righteous. Through Jesus Christ, he reveals to us how desperate our sinful condition is, how we were people who loved the darkness, and how we once hated the light. But more importantly, Jesus reveals that there is good news. There is a way of salvation. There is a path that leads us to eternal life. Just as Psalm 16:11 says that when the psalmist says, you have made known to us the path of life. In you there is presence of joy, and at your right hands are pleasures forevermore. Peter declares, you are the one who holds the words of eternal life that we need. And Jesus demonstrates this. How? We see it, yes, through his miracles, his teaching, and his actions. And Peter saw beyond just the miracle. They saw that it was pointing to something deeper, to who Jesus truly is and what he can truly give. Jesus reveals to us that we can have a true living and personal knowledge of God. But this knowledge is more than just theoretical knowledge. This knowledge is active and living. And just to look back at verse 63, Jesus says how his words are spirit and life. When you think about people who are knights in when the king or queen of England, when they knight people, that they in some way have an inherent power to grant them the authority to have that title. But we see here that Jesus Christ has not only just the authority, but he has the inherent power to grant us spiritual life. Jesus' words are not just words. They are life-giving, spiritual. Just as God created the heavens and the earth when he spoke, Jesus' words have the same power that gives life. By his words, the sick are healed. The blind see, the deaf hears, the dead are raised. And when Jesus declares your sins to be forgiven, your sins are forgiven. When he says to the thief on the cross, when that thief on the cross who had, by all worldly circumstances, no hope to enter eternal life because it seems that he'd blown it. Yet Jesus Christ said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' promises are certain. His words possess the power to cause things to be. Yet this life-giving word stems from something even deeper. This leads to the final line in Peter's confession when he declares Jesus to be the Holy One of God. As a Holy One of God, Jesus is distinctly set apart by God. Jesus is from above, from heaven. This title, ironically, was also attributed to Jesus by the demons, for example. When Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, a demon-possessed man declared that Jesus was the Holy One of God. However, while the demons confess this and they're still destined for hell, Peter confesses Jesus as a Holy One. Why? Because Peter believes that Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life, that only he can lead them back to God. One more thing to note about Peter's confession. Observe how he declares that he has believed and has come to know. Now, although Peter's knowledge is not perfect, and we shall see that Peter still stumbles, for example, when he denies Christ three times. However, at this point, Peter, as well as the other disciples, have come to a full persuasion of who Jesus is. They did not have to know everything about Jesus in order to believe in him, but they had to know the essential things about Jesus. The 12 disciples had seen and known enough that Jesus is truly who he says he is. And this matches with in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, Hebrews' definition of faith when it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen." When Peter confesses that he has come to know and has believed, is this not, again, just simply a knowledge of Jesus? It involves assurance, conviction, a firm persuasion that Jesus is who he says he truly is. So how do we know that we have genuine faith? Instead of asking whether you know about Jesus, ask yourself this: has Jesus gripped your heart? Has Jesus gripped your heart just as it gripped Peter's heart? Can you say that there is no one else to turn to for eternal life? Can you say that Christ alone is our hope? Can you confess, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord"? Or as the song expresses, "Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord." If you can come to that full persuasion, that confidence, if you have this kind of faith, you will truly know the joy and peace of God that this world cannot understand and that this world cannot take away. But there is something more about this confession. Even if you can confess as Peter does, you cannot boast nor say that I have uttered this perfect confession. Because look at how Jesus replies to Peter: "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Have I not chosen you, the 12? Stressing again the sovereignty of God in salvation, Jesus is saying that only those whom God has chosen and touched can confess and commit to what Peter has just said. Peter cannot boast that he said the perfect confession. Rather, it was God who is at work in his heart that enabled him to say what he said. Remember Peter's confession in Matthew's gospel in chapter 16. After Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus replies and says that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Just as we would be shocked to hear a staunch atheist or a non-Christian confess that Jesus is the Christ, we would conclude that God has clearly worked in their heart. Or consider the Apostle Paul himself. Before his Damascus conversion, he vigorously murdered Christians. Shortly after the Damascus moment, he baffles the crowds in the synagogue by preaching and proving that Jesus is the Christ. That is why Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Having said that, we must beware of depending on saying the right confessions, because that alone is not a true sign of genuine faith. And this leads to the third and final type, which we shall see is a counterfeit faith. A counterfeit faith. And we see this in verse 70 to 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. A Christian author named D.J. Williams summarizes Judas well by saying, "The apostle had become an apostate and a warning to all disciples." The apostle had become an apostate and a warning to all disciples. The concluding description of Judas Iscariot would have dampened the mood of the disciples, especially in light of Peter's confession. It would have caused, it would probably have caused them to question whether they were truly genuine disciples of Jesus. Although Judas was one of the chosen 12, yet Jesus would identify him as the devil. As a disciple, Judas had the advantage of being with Jesus that anyone would envy. He sat under Jesus' teaching, saw firsthand Jesus performing many miracles. Moreover, Judas was sent out with the other disciples, with God's authority to heal the sick, cast out demons, and to proclaim the gospel. And we can be sure that Judas did have an effective ministry in that way. And furthermore, Judas was entrusted with the task of being the treasurer of the team, a privileged responsibility. Yet, despite these great privileges, he was false altogether. And Martin Lloyd-Jones sums it up well when he says that in Judas, we see a man who had everything, had every advantage, and yet he was lost. Though he was in the perfect environment, he was with Jesus, yet he was lost. And what is more alarming is that Judas was a professional hypocrite. Outwardly, he was just like one of the 12. He would have easily professed who Jesus is, just as Peter confessed. And at the eve of Jesus' betrayal, none of the disciples were able to sniff any sense of betrayal nor wickedness in Judas during the Passover meal. So how can we tell what a counterfeit faith looks like? To answer this, it will be worth giving just a systematic sketch of who Judas was, and understand why Judas the way he was. And thankfully, we don't have to go to the other Gospels, but we can just focus in the Gospel of John to provide us the details of who Judas was. So let us just first turn to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we come to the week before Passover and enter the scene when Jesus was anointed in Bethany. We are familiar with Mary, who anoints the feet of Jesus with expensive pure nard. And as Judas would say, that it can be sold for over 300 denarii, almost a full year's wage. And when we look in verse 4, we see how Judas sharply rebukes Mary. And he says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray Jesus, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So while Judas Iscariot feigns piety by expressing his care for the poor, he was after the money. He was a thief. We do not know how long Judas has been taking money from the disciples' money pouch, but he was already living a life of sin, even though he was following Christ. His advice to give to the poor was sheer hypocrisy, and it is a warning to us that anyone can outwardly follow Christ, yet inwardly we can still be living a life of sin, living a two-faced life. Now next, let's turn to John chapter 13, where we enter the Passover scene. Note in verse 2, John notes how the devil had already put it in Judas' heart to betray Jesus. Now here, we must clarify that the devil did not suddenly plant it in Judas' mind to betray Jesus, because prior to the Passover meal, Judas had already conspired with the chief priest and Sanhedrin to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Also note that Judas was not Satan's puppet in the betrayal. Judas was responsible for his sins. He had already entertained the thought that, and he was already in the process of carrying it out. And then when you jump to verses 26 to 27 in the same chapter, Jesus publicly speaks about who will betray him. And notice in verses 26 to 27, that when Jesus gives the morsel of bread to Judas, Satan entered his heart. By Judas willingly accepting the bread, he has sold himself to the devil. Again, the devil did not coerce nor force Judas to betray Jesus. He cannot say, "The devil made me do it." The text indicates Judas willingly taking the bread. And in that willing acceptance, the devil leverages his sin, pushes him in that direction to continue in his schemes. There is one Puritan author who said that we must not dance around temptation because we invite ourselves to sin. And so if we are skirting around any sin or even temptation itself, we are inviting our own destruction. Next, if you may turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 12. We find Judas surprisingly mentioned in Jesus' high priestly prayer. And here, as Jesus was praying for his disciples, observe what Jesus says. Jesus prays, "While I was with them," with the disciples, the 12 disciples more specifically, "I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Though Judas was lost and he was clearly responsible for his actions, we see that Jesus firmly stated that this was so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, upon reading this verse, this may unsettle us because it clearly teaches that Judas' betrayal and fall was in accordance with the scripture. And now, if I may just return back to the topic of God's sovereignty, we see a similar instance when the other gospel writer describes Judas as such. When Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now we may ask, how could God be good when he ordained Judas to fall and to be the son of destruction? more broadly speaking, how could God be good in ordaining evil for his purposes? And many of us probably have wrestled with this, especially with the problem of evil, that why does God allow evil or even ordains it to happen? While we won't be able to resolve the entire mystery, we can know at least a few essential things. Like the first thing is that we must not forget that Judas was responsible for his own actions, as we observed in these passages. The devil did not, Judas cannot say the devil made me do it, nor we can say God made me sin. No, because James says that we cannot say that God tempted us. No, Judas was responsible for our sins. And if any of us sins, all of us are if each one of us sinned, we are responsible for our wrongdoing. Second, this treachery is not outside of God's control. Although we don't fully understand how God could allow evil within his control, we must praise God that evil never has the final answer. We must praise God that evil never has the final answer, and that God is greater than any evil that can happen. And I believe that we would rather have a God who is sovereign over everything, even evil, even if we don't understand why he allows it to occur. And this leads to the third thing. God is not the author of evil. Though he allows evil to run its course, James says that God cannot be tempted to sin, nor can he commit it. Just maybe think of it like a general of an army who willingly commands his troop into a fierce battle, knowing that it would lead to their death. And if that general was good, he would not have done it out of a malevolent heart. No, but in order that in the larger scheme of things that the battle might be won, or that the war might be won. Now, fourth and finally, we must believe that God is able to turn evil for good purposes. Just as Joseph says in Genesis 50, that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Yet, we don't have to look only in the Old Testament to see this. We ultimately see it in the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus knew beforehand who would betray him. Jesus predicted it, but most of all, Jesus willingly submitted himself to the hands of evil men. He willingly walked into Judas's scheme to betray him. And now we see this in John chapter 18. We see the final instance of Judas in John's gospel when he betrays Jesus. And in John 18 verse 4, we read that then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward. None of us would willingly walk into an evil situation. Not willingly. But we see that Jesus went forth and willingly submitted himself to Judas's schemes, as well as to the evils of men, in order to fulfill scripture, in order that he might purchase our salvation. We don't know why God would do it this way, but this is how he carried it out. And it is not only to Judas's evil that he submits to, but to the evil of everyone else, including you and me. Think about it. The disciples committed evil when they abandoned him. The religious and political leaders falsely condemned him to death. The soldiers cruelly mocked him and then executed him on the cross to bear all of our sins. All of us had a part in nailing Jesus to the cross. And as the lines of this song well express, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. All of this was done for our salvation. And we must not shy away when speaking of God ordaining or predestining evil to be used for good purposes. We see this, and if you may just flip to just Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we see on the day of Pentecost how the Apostle Peter preaches this precise truth to the crowd, saying, "This Jesus," in verse 23, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. No one would have been able to plan it like this, but God can. And under God's sovereignty, we see that Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, now seated at God's right hand, so that forgiveness might be yours. You and I can be called a child of God through faith in him. This is how great our salvation is, how indestructible the gospel is. No evil can overturn it. And if you have not believed in Christ Jesus as our Savior, repent and believe, because this is the only way that you can receive the forgiveness of sins and the hopes of eternal life. Though we may not fully understand how and why God does it this way, let us worship him humbly that he can truly turn evil for good. Now, I know I took a bit of a detour talking about God's sovereignty here, but now let us return just back to Judas and his character and his counterfeit faith. Although God can use Judas for his purposes, we must never use this as an excuse to justify or excuse our sins and evil. Judas still stands as a warning for all of us, whether our faith is real or counterfeit. Any of you can be professing Christ, attending church, even serving in some capacity. However, you can be a counterfeit, a child of the devil, especially if you are living a life of sin that dishonors the name of God. Now, to clarify, I'm not saying that you have to be perfect, all of us still stumble in many ways. Yet, if you do not repent from your sins, if you continue loving your sins while professing Christ, that is a counterfeit faith. And if that is you, you must repent or you will perish. And do not say that since God forgives, I can sin all I want. That is not how genuine faith works. The Bible says that if you continue sinning deliberately, even after knowing and receiving the truth of God's word, there is no sacrifice of sin for you. Rather, you can expect the judgment of God and his fury against your iniquities. And so for this reason, confess to him of your wicked heart and ask him to give you a new heart and a new mind. Only by this can we have genuine faith. So we have looked at examined three types of faith: a shallow one, a genuine one, and a counterfeit one. Now, what is the nature of true faith? Coming back to that question, we see that, again, it is not a shallow faith, as we have seen from the crowds. Although they would follow Christ at a certain point, they could not abide nor commit to his words. Neither is it a counterfeit faith, as we observed from Judas, though he can feign piety and can outwardly confess Christ as the disciples did, yet he lived a life of sin which sent his soul to hell. True faith, as we see it modeled in Peter's confession, joyfully confesses with the mouth and with the heart that Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life. And maybe one more thing to clarify what true faith is. True faith does not mean perfection, no. The difference between a true and a false faith rests in our attitude towards Christ. It does not rest in whether on how well you're on how good your life had been in the past or how bad your life had been, or it rests on how is your eyes fixed on Christ. How do you view Christ? It is a faith that rests entirely on Christ as a source of eternal life. Or as the song says, I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. That is the heart of a true faith. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you have made a way for us to come to you. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to examine ourselves, Lord, not out of despair or doubt, but to be sober-minded, so that we can either humbly say that we do belong to you, and though we still stumble in many ways, we can still say in our heart that there is nowhere else to turn to, but only Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there are those that do not see you as the only way, the truth, and the life, Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts. Grant them the eyes to see, ears to hear. And Lord, we know that is who we once were, that we were once blind. But may we be able to say, as John Newton says in Amazing Grace, that I once was blind, but now I see. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with me again if you're able? We'll sing His Mercy Is More in closing.
Darkness new every morn, our sins they are.
May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.